You may be seated. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. That's going to be our text this evening, Psalm 2. And we're going to look at verse 1 and 6 this evening. And so Psalm 2, verse 1 and 6. And I want to begin with a question for you. Do you know the age-old battle that began in Genesis 3, when man turned their backs against God and rebelled against Him? And you find in Genesis 3 the curse of sin and death. And what we see in Genesis 3 is there's a curse for the serpent and for the woman and for the man. And there's this battle that takes place in Genesis 3 between the serpent and the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. In other words, it's the battle between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. It's the battle between the raging nations and the Lord and His anointed. And we need to understand that because we live within that context. We live within a battle that is still waging war. And we know the outcome and we know the victory because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, in the present day, we are still living in a battle that is spiritual. It's this age-old battle that began in Genesis 3, and it finds itself with different colors over time. But at the root of it all is the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And that's what we find in Psalm 2. We're going to see this battle between the nations raging against Christ and His people in Psalm 2. Now, he gives us an insight, the psalmist, into this age-old battle that has happened since Genesis 3. And so you notice again in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We need to understand this battle because behind every godless agenda, whether in times past or even in our day, every godless policy or bill that is brought into play, behind it all is this age-old battle between the nations raging against the Lord and His anointed. That's what the psalmist wants us to know. If we're to live for Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, we ought to know the battle that we find ourselves in. And Psalm 2 would ultimately look forward to this future period of time where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, what would He do? He would come into this world and He would live the sinless life that we could not live and die the death that we deserve. And what would He do on the cross? Well, He would crush the head of the serpent. He would be bruised. His heel would be bruised, as it were, Genesis 3:15. There would be the Messiah who would suffer, who would have His blood shed, who would be crushed under the wrath of God. But ultimately, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of kings and Lord of lords, would come and bring a death blow to the enemy, to Satan and to sin and death, and reverse the curse of sin and death. And so we see this psalm, it finds its climax in the enemy being silenced at the cross, and now at God's right hand, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the risen Savior, is reigning right now at the throne of God, at God's right hand. And what we'll see is that He's promised that all of His enemies will be put under His feet. The nations will be subdued with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do the enemies of Christ be put under the feet of Christ? It's through the preaching of the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, used by the power of the Spirit, where sinners, men and women from nations, are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And so we see that. We see that there's promised in Revelation 7 a people for Christ's possession from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. Nations that walked in darkness. Nations that were cannibals at one time. Nations that would be plunged so deep into sin and darkness. There'll be a people that have stand one day with us before the throne of Christ, worshiping Jesus Christ for their great salvation that they've received by grace. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 2, he wants us to know something. Despite the repeated actions of men and the repeated actions of the kingdom of Satan trying to overthrow the kingdom of God, they fail and they falter time after time. The psalmist wants us to know that King Jesus, his kingdom is unstoppable and it is unshakable. And men and women are summoned to repent of their sins and bow to this king before it's too late, before they stand before him in judgment. And so I want us to see this evening, as we've considered now the context of this psalm, I want you to consider verse 1 to 6 with me under two headings. The first one is the foolish nations. If you notice in verse 1 and 3, you see the nations being addressed. Peoples, men and women, kings and rulers. Notice how this psalm begins in verse 1 of Psalm 2. It begins with a question. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That's a question that the psalmist brings up. Why are there nations that are raging against the Lord and his anointed? Why are there nations plotting in vain? Now you say, well, what are they plotting? What are they raging about? What is their message, or what is their attack against the Lord and his anointed? Well, look at verse 3, what these nations and kings and rulers and peoples are saying. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Who's he talking about? Who's he addressing? Whose bonds do these nations want to burst apart? What cords do they want to cast away? Well, it's the Lord. It's Yahweh and his anointed. It's the Father of glory and the Son of God and the Spirit of God. In other words, what is happening here is that these nations, what they're plotting and what they're raging about is that they want to get rid of God, as it were. They want to have nothing to do with God. They want to reject God and his being and his character. We know that can't happen, but that's their desire. The nations and the peoples who walk in darkness, they don't want anything to do with God. They want to flee from God and flee from his rule and reign. And we know that's the reality of men and women who are dead in sin. The Bible says they hate God by nature. They're slaves to sin. They're lovers of God. And we see that even after the fall in Genesis 3, the fall of man, and what happens next in Genesis 4, there's murder. There's the Tower of Babel, and they want to build a tower and be God and be on the throne of God and have this rule and reign. Man, by their pride, they want to be God. They don't want to have any submission to the King of Glory. They don't want to follow him. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God. They don't want God on the throne. They want themselves on the throne. So these kings, these nations, these peoples, unbelievers by nature, they want nothing to do with God. They want his bonds torn apart and bursted, as it were, cast away. No God in the picture. I live for self. I live for my own pleasure, my own lusts. Now, with that said, look back at verse 1. You see that question, why do the nations rage? We know what they're raging about. They don't want God. They don't want to submit to God and his law. The peoples, they're plotting in vain to try and overthrow God. And the psalmist is beginning here with this question. And really, the question is saying this. How foolish are the nations? They're raging against the King and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How foolish is that? Why would they rage against the God who created them and the God who gives them life and the God who's sustaining them? That's foolishness. Why are the people? Why are they plotting in vain? It's futile. It adds up to nothing. It's utter insanity. Whenever men and women try and remove God from the picture, it never works. So the psalmist says, why? What's the point of that? It's foolishness, utter insanity. Now we have to ask another question. Who's leading this initiative? Who is trying to burst the bonds of God, as it were, and cast away his cords? Who's leading this great plot against God? Who's leading this rage against God? Notice verse 2, the psalmist, he tells us who's doing this. The kings of the earth set themselves. So you have one category. Not only are the nations and the peoples raging against God, but he goes more specific. The kings of the earth, they're setting themselves against God. They're turning their back against God. And the rulers take counsel together. Against who? Against the Lord and his anointed. So you see then, behind all of this, who's taking the initiative? There are kings and rulers standing together, as it were, plotting and counseling with one another against the Lord of glory and his Messiah, against the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I have to say, this is not every king or ruler in history, but he's addressing wicked kings and wicked rulers, those who are either for God or against God. And here, you see in verse 2 that these are kings and rulers of lands and nations who are against God. They're not for God. Rather than submitting to God and his word, they reject God. They're against the Lord. And we need to understand, as we think of the nations and rulers and kings, there's not one nation in this world that's neutral to God. They're either for God or they're against God. That's how the Bible speaks of rulers and nations. They're either under God's guidance and living under righteousness, or they're living in depravity, in unrighteousness. And what the psalmist here wants to show us is he really pulls back the curtain to this age-old battle that we've seen again and again and again and again since Genesis 3, that there are these leaders and rulers of nations seeking to overthrow God, seeking to destroy biblical morality and biblical ethics, seeking to persecute the Lord of glory and persecute his people. And you say, well, why does that happen? That's the product of a nation or nations or peoples, men and women who reject God. Now, let's look at Ephesians 6 for a moment in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul will show us of this reality, of this age-old battle that we are in. He goes further. Don't just look at the surface of flesh and blood or kings and rulers, but go a little further and see the spiritual battle at war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Notice Ephesians 6. In verse 12, what does the Apostle Paul say here? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So go one step further. You see in Psalm 2 that there's kings and rulers raging against the Lord and his anointed. But under that surface of kings and nations rejecting God and the Savior, it's really a spiritual issue underneath the surface. It's really a spiritual battle that's taking place. So Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But notice, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul pulls back the curtain fully, as it were, and reveals this battle that's going on. From Genesis 3, Psalm 2, to present. It is this spiritual battle that's taking place. So you say, well, why are there nations at war with God, wanting to remove God and get God out of the picture and reject anything about God and his word? Well, it's a spiritual battle. There are spiritual forces behind it all. We have to understand this, that the kingdom of Satan uses rulers, those in authority, almost as chess pieces for the age-old battle. Behind every wicked, immoral, godless agenda, bills, Don't just look at the surface, but it's a spiritual battle underneath it all. It's really the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, waging war against the Lord of glory. We see early in Genesis, there's Nimrod, a ruler, a king who wants to wage war against God. Begins right in Genesis. Pharaoh, putting the Israelites under slavery. Nebuchadnezzar, Pontius Pilate, King Herod, all these rulers throughout the ages waging war against the Lord and his anointed. And that still goes to the present day. We see in Revelation chapter 13, you can read through that, Revelation 17, that it is all moving forward to this ultimate cosmic battle where the nations come together and there's this great rebellion against God, and Babylon, as it were, is destroyed once and for all. But there is this war that is taking place, and it's a spiritual war. It's a war that we find ourselves in. But we ought to know behind this war, though the nations rage and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, though the kingdom of Satan is waging war against the kingdom of God, we know the victory. We know that the kingdom of God will prevail, that the kingdom of God is unstoppable, that it's unshakable, that the gospel of God is all-powerful and his grace is unsearchable. And so you say, well, how will a nation, even look at our nation, what we're seeing today is a judgment of God. It's literally the judgment of God, handing men and women over into their sin. And so you say, well, how can a nation that is plotting against God and waging war against God, how will this raging nation, even of Canada, be transformed? Godless bills passing in our land. You see that symptom. The root issue is that they're waging war against the Lord. The kingdom of darkness is attacking the kingdom of God. You see suicide rates are up, depression, drug addiction skyrocketing over the last couple years. These are all symptoms of that great reality that men and women, they're at war with God. And we even see that even in Bill C-4, the preamble. It says that biblical sexuality is a myth. And so that's an attack of God and his design of male and female in his image. That's an attack against God. So you see these bills and you see these mandates. Behind it all is this spiritual war that is taking place. Let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of creation. Let's get rid of everything that relates to God and his word. So you see all this wickedness. And you say, well, how will this wicked nation be transformed? And I'll tell you, it's only by the power of God. It's only by the Spirit's work of regeneration. It's God that must do this work. You can't orchestrate something. Even voting in a good political leader, that won't reverse the path of this nation and the destruction of this land. We need a work of God. We need God to revive his church. We need God to save sinners. And how does this take place? As the gospel is spread, as the message of the King, King Jesus, is proclaimed throughout this land, the Holy Spirit transforms sinners by sinners, individuals by individuals, one by one. Men and women are being pulled out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. So our task then is to really saturate the world with the gospel, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into every area of life. The gospel's not just for the pulpit and on Sundays, but it's to be brought to your neighbor and to the workplace. In all areas of life, we proclaim Jesus Christ as King. The nations need to learn this. The foolish nations in Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the fury of God in verse 4 to 6. Notice how God responds. How does God respond? Does God take one step back and say, oh, hold up, I didn't know my plans were going to cause that little heartache and that rage against me, and so I'm going to step back for some time. I'm going to retreat. I'm going to hide away a bit till things settle down. How does the Lord respond to these raging nations and these peoples who reject him and kings that plot against him to overthrow him and pervert things that he's set in place? Notice how he responds. Verse 4 to 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Let's stop there for a minute. Men and women, kings and rulers, what are they doing? They're trying to overthrow the kingdom of God. But what we see in verse 4 to 6 is that God's kingdom remains. The Lord of glory and his anointed is unrivaled. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who rules and reigns, and no one can put his kingdom out. He's not like some earthly ruler who reigns for a period of time and then he's out of office. Or like the Roman Empire with Caesar. He's there for a period of time, but now the Roman Empire, it's gone away with. No, the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, and he's building it as sinners are saved and transformed by the gospel. And what we see in verse 4 to 5 is that God, the sovereign one, he will not be mocked. He will not be mocked by these nations or these peoples plotting him in vain. He will not be mocked by atheists and those that are seeking to disprove him, as it were, as though they could. Notice in verse 4, what does the psalmist say? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, let's think of this. Where does this king, where does the King of glory, the Lord of lords, where does he reign? Is it an earthly kingdom? It's a heavenly kingdom. He who sits in the heavens, his throne is higher than any other throne. His reign is higher than any other reign. He has all power and all authority. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's the one who sits in the heavens. There's these kings and rulers and peoples, little grasshoppers, trying to plot against the Lord and his anointed. But the Lord and his anointed, he's in glory. He's sitting in the heavens, this place of all authority and power. And these kings and rulers, they've been appointed by the Lord of glory for a specific jurisdiction with limited authority to yield the sword, to punish evil, to reward good as God defines it. They're accountable to God. Their authority comes from God. So God's in the heavens. All authority comes from him alone. He's the sovereign one. And everyone, even the rulers and kings, they're accountable to this king who sits in the heavens. But notice, secondly, what does this king do? As he sees nations and rulers and kings plotting against him, what does he do in the heavens? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And you say, well, what is he laughing about? Why is the Lord in the heavens laughing at the nations that are waging war against him? What does that mean, that he's laughing? It means a divine mockery, a divine derision, as if you can imagine the picture of a pig snorting this fury, this anger, righteous anger, scoffing at them as they shake their fist at God. He's laughing. He's mocking them. He has this divine derision, this righteous anger at the nations. How foolish are these nations and these peoples that reject God? You can imagine these pictures. It's like a little grasshopper shaking its little wing at the Creator and saying, I don't even believe in you. I want to live my own life. I want to just walk in this dirt on my own and pick up some leaves and jump from thing to thing. That's how insane it is. These nations that have been appointed by God and these rulers that have been placed by God for a specific purpose and people who've been created for the glory of God to serve him and honor him and worship him. They're like a little grasshopper screaming at the Creator. Or you could think of this picture. It's like a pot of clay screaming at the potter and saying, I want to live on my own, and somehow this pot of clay formed itself for its own purpose. Or you think of a house. You see a house pop up next week or next year. It's like the house screaming at its builder or a carpenter and saying, I popped up here on my own. And that's how foolish it is. You know a house was built by a builder. You know that house would not exist if there was no builder. There would be no grasshoppers if there was no creator, no pot of clay if there was no potter. That's how foolish it is. The Lord is mocking them. How foolish for creation, those made in God's image, to be mocking God and rebelling against Him and shaking their fist at Him. It's really a feeble attempt to overthrow the King of Glory. Feeble, frail, weak, futile. How foolish these nations are. So the Lord sits in the heavens, with all authority, looking at these foolish nations. Look at verse 4 again. The Lord holds them in derision. Now let's ask, what happens for kings and rulers? What happens for men and women? Everyone born in this world who rejects the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to the one who dies without receiving the free mercy of Jesus Christ and trusting in Him to forgive them of all their sins? Notice verse 5. This is the end for all those who die in their sins, dying dead in their sins without the Savior. Notice they're under the fury of God's holy wrath. Notice verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. He's speaking about peoples, men and women, rulers, kings who reject Jesus Christ and don't come to saving faith in Him. God will speak to them in His wrath, in His fury, and terrify them in His fury. That's the destination for all who reject the Lord and reject Jesus Christ. It ends in eternal wrath. It ends in the righteous judgment of God. It ends with God whetting His sword. And His laughter, it turns into Him pouring His wrath upon men and women who reject Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how He terrifies them in His wrath and in His fury. Notice again verse 5 and 6 in this connection. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying. So verse 6 is what He will speak to them about. That He will speak to them in His wrath. And what message is this? And He will terrify them in His fury. What message will He give the nations and peoples? Notice saying, verse 6, as for Me, I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill. That's how the Lord of glory speaks to this rebellious people, nations that are waging war against Him, kings and rulers and peoples of all nations that reject the Savior. He speaks to them in His fury and in His wrath with one statement. He tells them that there's one King who reigns over all other earthly kings, that there is one King who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this King is My anointed one, the Lord of glory says, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As for Me, I have set My King in Zion. I've set Him on My holy hill. There is a King that all other earthly kings will give an account to one day. And so he looks to this future reign of King Jesus at His Father's right hand. If you look in Psalm 110, we see this. Psalm 110 in verse 1 and 2. Notice this King who reigns. Psalm 110 in verse 1. It's a Psalm of David. And notice, David says, the Lord, so Yahweh, says to My Lord. Literally, Yahweh says to Yahweh, the Father says to the Son, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion, verse 2, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. You see this King, the Lord of glory, the Father has set His King, King Jesus, on Zion, on His holy hill. He says to His Son, sit at My right hand. The Son of God died for sinners, was buried, raised, and what did He do? He ascended to the Father's right hand in a place of all authority and all power. And the Father says to His beloved Son, sit right here at my right hand, at a position of all authority. Until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Bringing men and women who were rebels to God, enemies of God, dead in sin, transforming them by the power of God and bringing them into the kingdom of God. That is how enemies are being subdued through the gospel. And so if you look in Acts chapter 2 now with me, Acts chapter 2, we see a New Testament equivalent of this wonderful promise. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to notice in verse 34 to 35 again. In verse 36 as well. Who was David speaking of in Psalm 110? Well, after the day of Pentecost, that great sermon, it makes it quite clear who this King of Kings is, the one who rules and reigns and will put all of his enemies under his feet. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is the Apostle Peter saying? In Psalm 110, David wasn't speaking about his own ministry as king. He didn't ascend into heaven. He didn't sit in that place of all authority and power to subdue all of his enemies as king. David did not ascend into the heavens. So who's he talking about? Notice verse 36, the answer. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, know this, know who this king is that is at God's right hand, right now reigning and subduing his enemies, that God has made him, this king, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, you see who Psalm 110 is referring to in Psalm 2 is referring to. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, the one who is victorious over the enemies of God and the penalty of sin and death. It's this King Jesus. And so Psalm 2 then, verse 6, it looks forward to this King who will do away and pay for sin once and for all and remove and reverse the curse of sin and death. It looks forward to this present Christ reigning right now. But also, Psalm 2 looks forward to the return of Christ, where his enemies will be wiped away with once and for all. That Christ will return. He will come down from heaven a second time, but he's coming as the conquering king. He's coming as one who has his robe dipped in blood, the Bible says. And so if you look with me in Psalm 2, we see what will take place at the return of this glorious king. Psalm 2, after his humiliation, Paul talks about the exaltation of Christ. Or not Psalm 2, Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Familiar text, but I want you to notice where this will all point to. King Jesus reigning. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Paul's day in the Roman Empire, Caesar, he wanted to be called Lord. He wanted to be worshipped as deity. But Paul here says something very radical, that Caesar is not God. He's not Lord. He doesn't have supreme reign over your life. That's Jesus Christ. And at the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every knee will bow. Whether joyfully submitting to your King who saved you from sin and death, joyfully confessing that he is Lord, or stubbornly rebelling against the God of glory, dead in your sin, those who are saved or those who die in their sins, every single one, Paul says, in heaven and on earth, When Christ returns, they will confess his lordship over all to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Now, if you look with me in Colossians 1, notice what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20, as we consider this King, Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15, notice he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What Paul's saying is that Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is God himself. For by him, verse 16, all things were created. So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And notice, what realm of creation? Well, Paul says in heaven. So he's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Yes, even rulers and authorities that are raging against him were created through Christ and for Christ, Paul tells us. And notice verse 17, his preeminency. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, in all creation, in heaven and on earth, in everything, King Jesus, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so what we see here, this King Jesus that Psalm 2 speaks of, the King set in Zion on God's holy hill. That's what the Father of glory is pouring all nations to. You better bow to this King Jesus or you will face his eternal wrath. He's coming back with a scepter to rule and judge the nations. He's coming back in judgment for those who've rejected him. And he's coming back for his bride, to be with his bride for all eternity. And so there's this warning. King Jesus, his throne's above every other throne. And the only reason these kings exist is because Christ appointed them for a specific purpose, for his glory. That's why it's foolishness for these nations to be mocking the one who created them and the one that has appointed their office. It's foolishness. And so we've seen the foolish nations. We've seen the fury of God. As believers, how do we find comfort in this? How do we find encouragement in this? Well, I want us to have a news flash that our comfort and our hope, it's not found in Queen's Park, and it's not found in Ottawa. It's not found in any king or ruler of the land. It's found in King Jesus. If you look back in Psalm 2, I want you to notice how the psalmist ends here. Look at verse 12. This is where our confidence is found as believers, and our comfort, not in earthly rulers, but in our Lord of glory. Notice verse 12, there's this warning, but also an encouragement. Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. So if you're not a believer, what this text is saying is that you better turn from your sins and trust in him before it's too late, before you stand before your Creator and give an account for your entire life. Before he returns, kiss him, believe upon him, trust in him to save you from all your sins, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And so that's an address for the unbelievers, the peoples of the nations, everyone in this world. But notice this encouragement for believers. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. He doesn't say, blessed are those who take their refuge in these rulers who are plotting against God. The world may like you to think that this world is your home and you just ought to find your security and your confidence in political agendas or all these things, but it says, blessed, happy, eternally happy is the one and all who take refuge in him. In who? In King Jesus, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one who will be eternally blessed and eternally happy is the one who finds their eternal rest in King Jesus. Why? Because this king is a king whose reign is without end. Men and women, they will fade away. They're like vapor. The kings of this world, political parties, they're like a vapor. They promise one thing, they're out. They move on. They say one thing, they do another thing. It's always changing. It's shifting. Don't find your hope there. Jesus Christ, his kingdom is without end. His kingdom reigns. It is unshakable. His rule, he rules with perfect justice and righteousness. He does all things that are right and well. Now, that's refreshing. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the ever gracious and ever wise King. He makes no mistakes. He doesn't say one thing and say, oh, that didn't work out too well, so I'll do another. No, everything he does is done well and perfect and righteous. Ways are always before him, perfectly good, all sovereign. He fulfills all of his purposes. He fulfills that which he decreed in eternity past. This is the king that we must find our refuge in. Don't find it in anyone else. Don't find it in the kings of the land. Find your security, find your rest in King Jesus. Why? Because this world's not our home. The Bible makes that clear. We're strangers and exiles in this dry and weary land. And we await a greater kingdom. We await a greater celestial city where we will dwell with God and he'll be our sun and he'll be our light and he'll forever be with his people. Forever in glory. That's where we want to find our confidence in the King who's coming back for his bride and making all things new. And if you're an unbeliever, your summons this evening then is to take heed to what the Apostle Paul said. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he's Lord. And we urge you and press it upon you to call upon Jesus Christ this evening and beg him to save you from your sins. And he promises all who call upon the name of the Lord, he will save and bring them into this eternal kingdom that is glory without end. Well, may we conclude with a word of prayer and thank God for King Jesus who reigns above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that this world is not our home. We await a far better country with glory that is without end, in a place of righteousness and justice and peace. And we do pray, Lord, as we live in this world as pilgrims in a dry and weary land, those in exile, as it were, we pray that we would have our eyes fixed upon our King Jesus, whose rule is without end, who is making all things new, and who's building his kingdom for his glory. And we do pray that you would strengthen us this week as we live in this world for your namesake, that we would be a wonderful witness to King Jesus and be able to bring men and women into his kingdom by your Spirit's work. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.